my wife sharing with you a bit later, I'm reminded of a story that John Smart, one of the founders of Mass Bible College, told. A preacher was dropping off his wife to give a message at a women's conference. And he said, "Dear, I'll pick you up afterward." And when he came back to pick her up, he said, "And which of my messages did you give?" And she said, "Neither." Is that a great story? Neither. So my wife will give neither of my messages today. Now this is an abbreviated period so that we can go to prayer at the Dixons. And good to see you folks. At 10:15, and I'm not accustomed to 15, so if I start to go over, somebody start doing this. Okay, my wife said she'll do that. She's extra. She gives me these kind of signs or tease lots of time, okay? We'll do that. Continuing our study in the life of Jacob, I would invite your attention again to the book of Genesis, to chapter 27, please. I will back up one to the end of 25. I'm sorry, chapter 25. One of the writers today writing on the secular world with some particularly good insight is the man William Bennett, Bill Bennett. He has written a book called The Book of Virtue, which is a fine work. And more recently, The Death of Outrage. In his work, The Death of Outrage in Our Country, he makes a strange quotation, one that I would not anticipate. Is a quotation from Jesse Jackson concerning our president. And he said, "Now I work with the president. He's a man I must work with," says Jesse Jackson. "But when you strip away all of the particulars and characteristics of our president," he said, "there is," now listen to who's saying this, Jesse Jackson, he says, "there is one word that describes him: appetite." Isn't that a statement? Not from an enemy, but from a friend. Compulsive desire. Desire for power, for prestige, for a name, for the basic drives of physical relationship. Appetite drives him. In the decision-making process, how all of us as human beings, and particularly each one of us as believers, come to a decision upon which we act, there is always a pattern if we are going to come to the right decision. And the natural drives of life, the emotion, the appetites of life, the feeling side of life, is the last concept, the last part of the decision-making process. Personality, who we are as individuals, is made up of three segments: intellect, will, and emotions. Intellect, will, and emotions. Intellect would be the database on which we function. And as we go through the thought process of making up decisions, how to decide what to do, the goals that are in front of us, there first of all should be, there isn't all the time, but there should be the database, the facts upon which we base our decision. And that is an intellectual process. We get facts from numerous sources. Truth from any source is valuable. primary source of truth is the Word of God. And we gain through the study of the Word this enormous data bank upon which we can base our decisions. The Westminster Confession has a statement that is excellent. The Bible tells us all we need for faith and practice. All we need to know for salvation and all we need to know in every setting of life. It's in the book. But that it's in the book doesn't mean it's in my life or in my mind and my intellect. That comes through the process of studying the Word of God, through meditating. It's not an automatic. But it is the primary source of data upon which we base our decisions. We may likewise look at the leadership of godly brothers and sisters in the Lord, take the advice of elders, of parents, of respected, spiritually minded people, but all that database is subject to the Word. It is our primary source of knowing the options. Here are the options. Here is all the data I need to know about this decision I must make. And then I implement the will, and I, if I'm following the Lord, choose to do the right thing. Now, we can do that empowered by the Holy Spirit. Prior to salvation, we would not naturally choose to do the right thing. But through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, His teaching of the Word of God to us, a will that is submissive to God, we have a will that's alive to God, we can say, just like the Lord Jesus, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Isn't that true? It is not hard. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. We have the data. And we see what is the right route to go, and we make the choice based on that with a will that is now alive to God. Our willer is working now that we are believers in Jesus Christ. And we can delight to do the will of God. And having made that decision, the feelings follow, either immediately or a little later. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. And the feelings follow. Now, if we don't do it that way, we make a mess of our decisions. If our decision is based on emotions, wrong decision. If our decision does not have the right factual content, and we make a choice but we don't know enough to make that choice, we've done that. Wrong decision. It is always intellect first, database. Will, choice. Feelings, emotion that follows. Now, the family we are discussing in this birthright blessing conspiracy had all of this mixed up. They didn't have the right data, so they go about trying to manipulate Rebekah and Jacob. Isaac and Esau function on the emotional level. They're driven by appetite. This time the appetite's really appetite, my kind of appetite, food, you know. And they're driven by that. I was commenting with Brother McNeil earlier today. Do you know that none of the patriarchs qualify to be elders in a local church? They all have dysfunctional families. We would come and say, oh, how can you rule the church if you cannot have your children in order? And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not do well, to say nothing about the many wives and disorders. They're dysfunctional people, we would say today. And yet, in that great grace of God, in a time that did not quite have the same standards and empowerment that we have, they were marked out as great people for God. And the Bible is true about its heroes. There are four players in this whole scene. We have Isaac and Esau, and we have Rebecca and Jacob. And they are going about in this section manipulating one another through deceit, lying, hypocrisy, trickery, trying to get where they want to get. And let's look at some of that. Verse 27 of chapter 25. We saw last event that the boys were born and God makes certain promises concerning. So in verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a mild man, playing with computers, dwelling in tents. Jacob was the inside man. Esau's the man's man, wouldn't you think? Isn't that the picture you have of him? He's out in the field. He's strong. He loves the great out of doors. And Jacob liked to be around mom. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. If we were studying the life of Isaac, which we are not, we'd have to say that Isaac does not come off a great winner in Scripture. It seems like his best time ever is when he did not resist his father when he was about to be offered up. From there on, it seems like he was just taken up with the sensual pleasures of life. Here, the reason he loved his son was because his son was a hunter and could bring in some food for him. That's not very deep, is it? Very self-serving, self-centered. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Rebekah loved Jacob. And you see this division in the family. Favoritism from father to one son, mother to the other son. That doesn't work. One of the happy things we know in a Christian family is that additional children do not divide the love up into segments. There's enough for everybody, isn't there? There's full love for each one. And favoritism will never work. And it did not here, it did not in other families early on. Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau, Isaac's favorite, came in from the field, and he was weary. Been out hunting, I guess unsuccessfully, or he wouldn't have been hungry. I don't know, any of you hunter types? Any of you men like to hunt? We have some hunters back at school. They go out with all their equipment on. I've gotten more deer with my car than they've had with their rifles. It's the truth. I can hardly get in a wah, and I totaled one of them. Man, I tell you, there was a brown curtain came down, and I had deer shrapnel going all over the place, you know. It's a very manful thing, I understand. But he comes in after hunting all day. Evidently, he didn't get anything, or he could have eaten it himself. And he says, please feed me with some red stew, for I am weary. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? And then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. I thought he was about to die. And he went his way. Probably went out hunting again. Thus Esau thought nothing of his birthright. He despised it. If you look at the little chart I gave you on the events of Jacob's life, you find out that Esau lived for decades after this. He was nowhere near death. This was a passing hunger pain. This was gone in a meal. Where did he get such a low value of things?
You know where he got it from? Got it from his father. That's where he got it from. Because as we turn the page, chapter 27, we read this. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his son and said to him, "My son." And he answered, Here I am. He said, "Behold, now I'm old, I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me, and make me some savory food such as I love you." And that's why I love you, after all. He had said that earlier. "If you'll just cook me one more meal before I die, I'd really be happy." And the scheme that comes out of this is interesting. Rebecca's listening, and she tells Jacob the story, and they fix the stew, and they put the skin on Jacob, and we all know this from Sunday school. And he not only has received the birthright, now he gets the blessing as well. Why did Esau despise his birthright, think it's so unimportant? Because all his life he was the favorite son of a father who loved him because he could provide some food for him. All his life, as he rubbed shoulders with his father, he got this low lesson of experiential existentialism. Right now is the thing that's good. Give me a meal. Esau was the failure he was because he was a close friend of his father. And they both had the same outlook on life. A good meal is really what's important. And Esau said, "I'm going to die if I don't have this food, Jacob." And Isaac says to Esau, "I'm going to die, I don't know when." The fact is, again, if you look at the chronology, there are decades of life left for Isaac. He was nowhere near death. Here is the first lesson that comes out of this passage that parents pass on to their children: their value structure. That's critical. You are the builders. I mentioned this Sunday evening. Morning. You are the builders. Your generation is the generation that is the best of the generations. Are you aware of the fact that we go through life in a four-generation group? Four generations. Your generation is the next to come to an end of living here on earth. You understand that? There's one behind you. They're the boomers. And you did a good job of passing along your value system to your children. They put a wrinkle in it. They saw you work hard for everybody else. And they said, "I'm going to work hard for myself." It's a little wrinkle. But they had the same ethic of work that you had. And they had the same honesty and commitment dimensions. That generation, your children, is where I fit, did not do a real good job of passing on our value system to our children. They're called the busters. They question. They don't commit. You know that. And I'm not saying your son or daughter particularly, but that generation as a whole, when you look in church life for that group to be working, they're not there. They won't commit to the Sunday school for more than 2 weeks. We have to give them short-term commitments. Could you give out bulletins this morning? Can you handle that? Yeah, maybe. We noticed that at a mass when their children started to come to school, the generation that's there now, that fourth generation, they don't even think the same way that your children or you think. They do not think that way. My son says to me, and I'm afraid he's right, Dad, you don't even understand the young people of today. He's a generation closer, and he said, I have a hard time understanding. He points out differences. He took some of his young people to the football game, the university where he is. He said, you can tell the generations when they play the national anthem. What would you do at the national anthem play? That's right. Up. You're on your feet. You face the flag. You cross your heart. And you sing the songs. My generation about does that. We don't know the words. The generation of the students in college are walking around talking to one another. And the young people that he had out don't even know what's going on. What's this music about? And you see it. You see the difference. You see, we haven't passed the norm. There came a year in the middle 80s at a mass when I was teaching the kids and I said, something has happened. This is a different breed of cat. And I did a little bit of math, and these were the children of the revolution period. The children of the folk who got married in the late 60s and early 70s, when the country was aflame. Do you know the word that marks that generation? Here it is. Whatever. Doesn't matter. And they will say to us, this is the way they are. I hope you understand it. I value your commitment to your position, and I honor you for that. I'm happy for you. But that's not me. That's not me. Whatever. Whatever you want, that's the word. Someplace along that passing on of our value system, major concepts have slipped. That's not a new problem. Jacob, Esau, their parents impacted on their lives. And what you see in Isaac, give me a meal, you see in Esau. And they were existentialists. They lived for the moment. They were driven by appetite, and they did not look to the future. They did not value what God valued. And that's the critical thing. That's what we want to teach our children. That's what you taught your children. Value what God values. Mr. McNeil gave me some notes that he had worked on in years past on the life of Jacob. And under Esau, he says this, Esau hated spiritual people because that Jacob placed a value upon the birthright and the blessing obtained and obtained them. Then Esau hated his own brother. A different value system. I was encouraged to read that because that's the main concept that comes out of this whole story of Jacob and Esau and Rebekah and Isaac. As they mix together, we must value what God values. Esau and Isaac did not. Rebekah and Jacob did. Now, they didn't go about it in the nicest of ways, did they? They used deception and deceit and lying. But we remember, we're living in a different day. Most of the heroes of the Old Testament, when they would check in for breaking of bread, would say, I'm sorry, you're under discipline. Yeah. David, murderer, adulterer, all the rest of it. Hey, man after God's own heart. The patriarchs, as we already have mentioned, they lived in a different day. It was a rougher day than their day. It was a day of less revelation. With the coming of Jesus and the coming of the New Testament writings, the standards of holiness and spirituality have been greatly increased in God's revelation. And we're held to a higher standard than the folk were when God first started to reveal Himself. We are to have the mind of Jesus Christ as we relate. And in the doing of that, we, like Jacob and Rebecca, should be people who value what God counts valuable. That's the big lesson out of this. And Jacob wanted that. Look, while Esau and Isaac were talking about the wonderful deer and the 10-point buck and all the rest of it, it is clear that Rebecca and Jacob were talking about the promises of God. The birthright, the line of blessing, all that that meant. And they were not going to let that slip by. They took devious ways to get at it, we understand. Now, what was Jacob, what was Rebecca, what was it they had in front of them in this birthright thing? The birthright, as your notes point out, had a number of things in view, and these are magnificent quests, desires for a person to have. There is, first of all, a double inheritance for the firstborn, for the blessing. And coming to Jacob would be a double inheritance of all that his father had, and that's spelled out in the law. But more than that is involved. The birthright involved being the spiritual leader of the clan. The birthright involved at that time being the priest of God on behalf of the rest of the family. The birthright for Jacob was, you will be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. This was a spiritual quest he was after. I want to lead my people. I want to be that priest of God in that transition period. Abraham would offer up sacrifices. In the patriarchal priesthood period out of which this is emerging, you have the clan priest. You have a person like Abraham, like Noah, like Job, like Melchizedek, who would offer up sacrifice on behalf of the whole clan. The influential person for God in the family. And that's what Rebecca wanted in her son. And that's what Jacob was after in this quest. Not just the double inheritance, but being the spiritual leader, being the patriarch, being the priest of God. The one who would head up his clan in giving spiritual direction and encouragement. That's something we should all seek for. In the sense of functioning in our highest spiritual way. And that is our goal. Not to get the best deer, but to be the best person for God and function according to His purposes. And they sought to do that. What does God value? Just mentioned a couple of these. We'll pick it up here this evening. God values people. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, how does that translate? If God loves people, And I value what God values. How does that impact on me? Well, it impacts in relationship to my whole outlook on evangelism. My father, above all things, was an evangelist. As I preached his funeral sermon, I said this: my dad taught me three things. I need to be saved. I need to tell other people how to be saved. And I need to know and obey the Bible. That's not bad. Well, he was a frightening evangelist. I'd take him to the doctor's office. And he'd look around at all the people in that reception room and say, in this stage voice, "Dave, I wonder how many of these people are going to hell." And I'd pick up the Time magazine. But he was genuinely concerned. Never met a person which he didn't witness to. We used to ride to Sunday school, to breaking of bread, to all those services in there. Assembly in Baltimore in a streetcar. Any of you remember streetcars? He used to sing hymns out loud. And here's this little boy sitting there. I used to talk to him. Talk. He thought it was because I wanted to have communion with him. I wanted him to stop singing. Stop embarrassing this shy little boy who does not have the gift of evangelism. Evangelize, you see. God so loves the world. And if we value what God values, every person we come in contact with, made in the image and likeness of God, that person for whom Jesus died should be the object of our care and attention, because God loves that person. And we are to love that person as well. And tell them what they need to know desperately. God so loved the world. It's not the only thing God counts valuable. We'll pick up a few more of these this evening. As we try to put into place what Jacob and Rebecca were driving after. Value what God values in your life. And we'll be on the right track. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that you give us clear illustration of your value system. We pray that we may in turn pass them on to our loved ones. We may pray particularly that we may imitate your value system in our day-by-day life. And we are thankful that you love the world and that you gave your Son for us. And we pray that we may have